So tonight we're picking up in Genesis chapter 17, and what we are noticing from the last time is that God has repeated effectively the terms of the covenant with Abraham one more time. And so that it isn't mechanical, I want you to see how this develops in the narrative. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles, actually turn to Genesis 12. So find Genesis 12. Genesis, the first book in the Bible. So you're going to find chapter 12. And we're just going to notice this progression of God effectively saying the same promises to Abraham chapter after chapter. So Genesis chapter 12, we were going to begin reading in verse number 1. And again, the label that I have for this chapter is, what does it mean to be in covenant with God? What does it mean to be in covenant with God? So in Genesis 12, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, so he's going to have a great name. He's going to make him into a great nation. He is going to be strategic in the sense that the way you relate to Abraham, God is going to respond to that. He's either going to bless you or curse you based on the way you interact with Abraham. Just to be clear, that is now true of Jesus, isn't it? Right? Jesus is now the anointed, great, 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 oh, many times over, grandson of Abraham, right? And he is the one that these promises of Abraham are fully fulfilled in. Right? If you bless Jesus, God will bless you. If you curse Jesus, God will curse you. So this promise is true first to Abraham, and then by extension, in the fullest sense, it's true of Jesus. But so there's the first stage, right? This is this first conversation between God and Abram. And then in chapter 13, we read again. So chapter 13, verse 14. Chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So again, you have this reiteration of both descendants and land. So that's the second time that we've seen this covenant renewed or iterated. Then in chapter 15, Genesis 15, verse 1, we read it similarly again. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, anyone born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to Abraham for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, or the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it. So here's what we've seen. We've seen now three separate occasions where God has spoken to Abram and has said, I'm creating a covenant with you. And we just read in chapter 17 last week the fourth time. So you effectively have the repetition of the covenant, God repeating it to Abram four times. And I find myself saying, what is going on here? Why is God keep reiterating this same covenant? I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to make you into a nation, and I'm going to give you all this land. And I began thinking about just our struggles in the way that we relate to God, right? And number one, I will just say honestly that all people struggle to trust God. At just a plain, like, really honest level, we are physically inclined. We generally trust our senses. We trust what we can physically see. We trust what we can physically hear. We trust what we can lay our hands on. And so most of us define reality with our senses. It is at some point in the development of our mental faculties that we begin to see that that isn't the only way you can apprehend reality. We become more abstract. We learn things like math. So two of something and two of something else is four of something. And we can actually trust in that conceptual framework. It's reliable. It works. It corresponds to reality. Though we can't see gravity, we can see its effects. And so we begin to build other ways of understanding reality than just purely sensual, right? So Abraham has had religious experiences where God has come to him and said, I'm going to do these certain things. And they actually are in contradiction to what his physical senses tell him is normal. So when we're looking at this and we ask why God keeps telling him the same thing over and over again, it's because it's difficult to trust God. And so God is strengthening Abram's faith by constantly reassuring him. The second thing we might observe is that it's been a while since God made the first promise. It's, quote, the passage of time. This is a bit mystical, and if you guys don't like it, it's okay. You don't have to get too weirded out or anything like that. But I've told the church before that I wasn't naturally inclined to relate to girls. They were a mystery to me. Not a fun mystery. They were a painful mystery. I wasn't social. I wasn't good at dating. But by the time that I had finished college, it was clear that, you know, number one, I was gonna be a preacher until I was dead. That had kind of been settled. And I just couldn't imagine any other kind of life. God's call on me was so clear. I knew what I was supposed to do. And so I spent a fair amount of time praying about a spouse. Well, I went all the way through my seminary life, 3 years, and I saw one girl, but we were more friends than we were any kind of love interest. And so I finished seminary, really. I don't know that I had a handful of dates in 3 years. And it wasn't because I didn't want to. It just seemed like I was no good at it. And so I began to pray. And while I was in seminary, I was a student minister in Prentice, Mississippi. And early on in that, I had been praying about, Lord, I want a wife. I don't want to be alone. And I really sensed the Lord telling me that when I had money for an engagement ring, then I would meet her. Well, it sounds kind of like hopeful when I tell it like that, except that it basically cost me about $100 more a month to live than I made at the time. And so my parents, even though I was grown, because they wanted to support God's call in my life, they were kind of propping up my life, right? They were giving me money. And so what I started doing was I said, I'm not going to spend, I didn't use credit cards a whole lot back then. I used a lot more cash. And so when I spent any cash, I refused to spend the change. And so I was saving change. And when I had a roll of quarters especially, I would add $15 to it and I would buy a $50 savings bond that cost $25. So one little bit at a time, I was kind of believing that God was going to do what I thought He said He was going to do. Well, I didn't meet my wife until I'd actually finished seminary, so that was 3 years. And then I didn't actually meet my wife until I'd been pastoring in West Virginia for 3 months. I bought the last savings bond in West Virginia in January or in December before I met Amy. When I cashed them in, I had about $800 in savings bonds. Her ring cost way more than that, but that was a starter. It is often, I think, the experience of the people of God that we encounter Him and God works and moves in our lives. He assures us of some good that God has for us, some plan that God has for us. But there is a delay between the sense that God is going to do or answer some prayer and the prayer is actually answered. And so sometimes God reiterates the plan, or He reiterates His promise to just stir our faith up because of the delay in the passage of time. And I wonder if that's not what God was doing with Abram. You know, we forget things, don't we? Right? We forget things. So our temptation is to think if we forget things, maybe God does sometimes too. But if God is reminding Abram every little bit, every season, then Abram is learning God doesn't forget His promises. That's a valuable lesson for us to take to heart. And then thirdly, this is something you'll just find throughout the Bible. God, He is determined to get credit for what He does. He is determined to get credit for the plan to bless Abraham, the timing, the means, and the execution. He wants Abram to know when the son of promise comes that it is all God. And sometimes God delays in doing things in our lives so there won't be any confusion about who deserves the credit. It's actually something quite tragic when you see, for instance, Christian parents who think that they saved their own children. You should teach them. You should take them to church. You should live out the faith in your home. But at some point, you've got to understand that God is the one who does the saving. God is determined to get credit for the things He deserves credit for. And He often allows us to wait until we are certain that we are not the artists, we're not the authors, we're not the manufacturers of something that God has actually done. Verse number 9. And God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations." We're back in Genesis 17 now, by the way. Genesis 17, that was verse number 9. Sorry about that. The New Living Translation says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'Your responsibility is to obey the terms of the covenant. You and all your descendants have this continual responsibility. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every child among you, every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in, that is, you shall cut off the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you.'" So the covenant is that God is willing to have relationship with Abraham. The sign of the covenant is circumcision. Now, I will just tell you that I have thought about this a lot through the years, and the strangeness of this never goes away. It always feels strange to me, and so I'm just going to be honest with you, because I think, okay, so you're going to give a sign, but the sign is going to be something people don't see. Unless your genitals are exposed, circumcision is not public. So it's an odd thing, and I began to think about, okay, well, why is circumcision the sign of the covenant? Well, to be clear, you need some kind of door. You need some kind of way for people to enter the covenant. There needs to be something that they do. So circumcision serves as a door, a way to enter the covenant, a way to say, "I want to be in," right? The second thing is that circumcision, because it is not private, because it's not public, it requires a conversation. So if you meet Abraham and you say, "I want to be part of the covenant that you're in. I want to be part of God's chosen people. How can I be included? What do people who want to be in the covenant, what do they do?" Abram can say, "This is how I entered the covenant." And interestingly enough, all of the human race, all of the males of the human race, are able to do it. So it is a covenant that's not restricted just to Abraham, or just to Abraham's physical descendants. In fact, we're going to read in a few minutes that even people not born in Abraham's house who happened to be his slaves, they could enter the covenant and should enter the covenant. And if they refused circumcision, they were to be cut off. They were to be removed from God's people. And then secondly, I just want to be plain. In the way that circumcision is given to Abram and to Abraham's son and to Abraham's descendants, it's painful. It's costly. And being in covenant with God is costly. Because he's the sovereign. He's the boss. He's the Lord. He gives the commands. Those in proper relationship to him obey them. And people who are not in covenant are not going to understand why you're doing that. You're going to look like an anti-intellectual. You're going to look like superstition. You're going to look like a Neanderthal. You are not going to be able to stay up with the times. You're not going to be able to say with a straight face, Respect for Marriage Act, when it's plainly not Respect for Marriage Act. It's not that you're mean, it's just you understand you don't have a right to reset the laws of the universe, and you're not going to go along and pretend like you can. Say, okay, Brother Ricky, I get that, but still there's a question. So what is the significance of circumcision being the sign of the covenant? I got those things, but it seems like there should be more to it. And I'm thinking, and some of the scholars have helped me to think this way, but the big sign of blessing that God spoke to Abraham was what? That he was going to have what? Lots and lots of descendants, and they were going to occupy a promised land. Well, the covenant, the blessing was that God's people were going to have lots and lots of descendants, and the sign of the covenant is on the male sexual organ. And the blessing is about reproduction. If that's a coincidence, it's a pretty unusual one. So to say it plainly, circumcision touches the organ of procreation. And the blessing of God on Abraham, in a physical sense, is that his procreation is going to be blessed, as are the procreation of his descendants. Is that a perfect answer? I'm going to keep studying and thinking, but this is where I am right now. Just a few more minutes. It sounds like they're still partying down the hallway, so it's a good Christmas party for the kids. Gives us a couple more minutes. So we'll do verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. So now you know what day newborn babies are supposed to be circumcised, right? When they're 8 days old. Jesus was. He who is born in your house, okay, well that makes good sense. Or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. The New Living Translation says, from generation to generation, every male child must be circumcised on the 8th day after birth. This applies not only to members of your family, but also to servants born in your household and the foreign-born servants whom you have purchased. So I would just note right here, and I'm saying this in an anachronistic way because you don't technically have Jews yet, you just have Abraham. But looking forward in terms of a broader Old Testament idea, the covenant is open to non-Jews. non-Jews, non-descendants of Abraham, are going to receive the sign of the covenant. They're going to be circumcised. So the sign of the covenant is open to those that are not physically kin to Abraham. And as the rest of the Old Testament plays out, we're going to see more examples of people who are not ethnically related to Abraham joined to the people of God. Right? What's the prostitute's name in Jericho? What's her name? Rahab. What's the Moabitess's name? Who's the great-great-grandmother of King David? Ruth. Yeah. It's kind of interesting. What is the name of the city that Jonah went to preach against? What is that city? Y'all remember? Nineveh. Yeah, is that in Israel? Oh, it isn't, is it? That's where's that? In Assyria. Those dreaded Assyrians. Oh, so God is interested in taking the word about who He is to the nations, even in the Old Testament. Evidently. And to what degree it's veiled, that'll be up to us to another time to adjudicate. But clearly God's in the business of doing it, so that when Jesus comes, He says He's sent only to the house, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Subsequently, the Gentiles are going to hear. But Jesus Himself doesn't leave Israel. Now, He encounters the Syrophoenician woman, right? He makes some people mad because He says, in Elijah's day, there were lots of widows. But the widow that Elijah ministered to wasn't an Israelite. It's exciting. God's plan has always been for all the world to know Him. I'm grateful. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for the truth of Your Word tonight. Thank You for the willingness of Your people to come and study the Word, to be attentive and to read it carefully and even slowly. I want to move more rapidly, but I just struggle to do that because I don't want to miss anything of value. So it is good to have a Wednesday night setting to do what we've done tonight. Bless these Your people. Speak to them, challenge them, convict them, bless them. Lord, just don't be absent. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.